sir.
I opened my mouth last week to open it again.
Okay.
I hope you don't think that because we want to go slower, that it's because of that we don't enjoy your teaching. We do enjoy your teaching, and it's a compliment, not a put down.
I know. I thank you very much. I appreciate it. No, you did a.
I don't retain everything I used to. Nobody else addressed that problem. But I'd like to hear what you have to say. So.
Well, I. Yeah. Okay. Well, then I better start putting some history in. No, I did feel I was rushing last week trying to get through 1 Corinthians because, again, the New Testament is a big set of books, and we could be a couple years going through the New Testament. And I just don't want to advertise falsely that we're going to do a survey of the New Testament, and then I start going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, and it's like, well, I thought we were doing a survey. So we will slow down, and we're going to finish. What I think we'll do tonight is we will finish, well, okay. I'm going to try to see how much further we can get in 1 Corinthians tonight, and we will just kind of go with what works. And that's very dangerous. I'm glad we're through Romans and got a running start at 1 Corinthians because some of these bigger books, they could really slow us down. Because the thing with these books, the letters that Paul wrote, there's a theme through the book. It's 1 Corinthians, as you know, is a letter. It's a book sent to the Corinthians. And it's Paul's trying to capture some thoughts. And so a lot of times when we teach it, we'll take chapter 7, the first half of chapter 7, and connect it to the rest of Scripture, which is a good way of teaching. But in doing so, you pull it out of the context of what was the book about? What was Paul dealing with? He's dealing with a real group of people answering some real questions. And so in rushing through, I was trying to capture the book. And I think by the time I got halfway through, I was just stumbling all over myself. And I think the frustration began to mount. And finally someone, you know, rescued the class. And I think everybody appreciates you saying something. So we are in 1 Corinthians again. You can open up your framework books to that first chapter. You got all the chapters, paragraph, that we won't be referring to the framework books so much as, yeah, it seems like we are missing some lights here or something. There we go. And we're just take a running start at it again and see what happens. I do have a handout here. I might lay this right here. And just when we get to chapter 12, if we get there, then we'll hand that out. I don't have one for everybody. I just made 20 copies, so maybe we can share them or something like that. Just kind of sum it up. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians again, and I do appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here, and we do ask that we may hear your Spirit speak to us through these scriptures, that I may present them correctly, and that we may be able to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians. There's a person called Chloe's household that's come across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus to meet with Paul. And they have some questions. The first set of the chapters there are in a response to Paul talking to members of Chloe's house. The second part, beginning right on chapter 8, it's a letter that they brought along, an official letter that he's going to be answering and writing 1 Corinthians in response to it. Realize that Paul's already written a letter to the Corinthians that they've already read, and they're asking some questions even in reference to that first letter that we don't have, so this would actually be the second letter. Chapter 1, here we go, we're going to review this very quickly. Chapter 1 is what Paul is saying right here, is there's divisions in the church. And Paul is going to say there's divisions in the church because of their lack of understanding of some basic Bible doctrine. There's some basic things that Paul has taught that they do not understand it. And you can see, for example, some of the key verses would be like right here. If you don't mind, chapter 1, looking in verse 12. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? He says, you're splitting us up into groups. That's the problem. There's many divisions that's going to result from that. And the reason for that is if you flip over to chapter 1, verse 22, again, there's divisions. We just read about the divisions. And the cause of those divisions is they've misunderstood a basic teaching. There's these things right here. Wisdom, spirituality, and then eschatology. And eschatology, when I say eschatology, that's like end times. But sometimes eschatology involves more than just when does Jesus come back and, you know, when's the rapture and the tribulation, the Antichrist. It's it's us living into the future. It's like after the resurrection of Christ, how did things change? The eschatological lookout, where are we at in the resurrection of Christ? Are we resurrected? Well, in a sense, we have the Spirit of God. We're new creatures in Christ. But are we resurrected into the kingdom? Is the kingdom here? Is the kingdom coming? And so eschatology is not just about the Antichrist. Eschatology is about how these things all weave together, and it includes the Antichrist. But these three things we're going to see in the book of Corinthians, wisdom, spirituality, eschatology, have all been skewed. They've all been altered. They're all messed up. The Corinthians have a false concept of wisdom. That's what we're talking about. That's where we're going to right now. They have division because they don't have basic doctrine. Instead, they're pursuing the wrong wisdom, the worldly wisdom. They're messed up spirituality. We're going to see some things again. What they describe as being spiritual, it's really not spiritual. It's like eating a steak that came out of the temple of the idols. It's like, well, if I eat this steak, I'm not spiritual. Paul says, that has nothing to do with spirituality, if you eat that steak or not. What matters, he's going to end up saying, is how you analyze how others are going to respond to you. You can eat the steak. It's not a matter of food. It's a matter of how you eating that steak could affect an immature believer who's confused. If they're confused, out of love, your spiritual act would be, I won't eat the steak because it could affect someone. But you eating the steak, eating the steak is not spiritual. And there's going to be several things that they've messed up spiritually. They've got a false definition of what is spiritual in their lives. And you can see how easily that can happen to people. If you get up and read your Bible at 5 o'clock in the morning, that's more spiritual than reading your Bible at 5 o'clock in the afternoon because it takes more work or whatever. Eschatology is, again, where they're at. They're trying to apply certain things in their lives that aren't even applicable yet. And so these three things combined together, the false wisdom, the false spirituality, and the false understanding of where they're at in the history, cause them to have a variety of mistakes in their church and in their lives. So anyway, what we're saying is they've got division, and the basic problem, you can see it right here, is because of their bad understanding of doctrine. And Paul teaches this in chapter 1. Looking in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. That's two sets of worldly wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. The Jews are looking for a miracle. They're looking for a Messiah to split the sky and come back. The Greeks, they want wisdom. They want to talk about it and analyze it and see who's got the best stage presentation. But he says, we're not splitting the sky, bringing the kingdom, nor are we talking about some great worldly philosophy. We have Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. It's like, well, that'll make sense to the Jews, and that'll make sense to the Gentiles. And thus, because they don't understand this basic concept, Jesus on the cross, and what that results in, he says, that's why you're still here fighting with each other. You still don't understand the purpose. So again, they've got the wrong wisdom. We preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So then we begin in chapter 2, and Paul's going to say right here that he has taught the basics. He says, I have covered the basics. And he says, because you've rejected the basics, you're still seeking after worldly wisdom. In other words, you haven't changed your worldview. You haven't changed your philosophy. You're still thinking like the world because you've rejected the basic doctrine. And they're going to say, as some of the false teachers in Corinth were saying, oh, Paul's teaching is too simple. It's too basic. It's like, how can you apply it to your life? There's no application in Paul's teaching. And Paul says, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's going to say, but we do have a message among the mature, a spirit. He says, our basic doctrine of Jesus died on the cross, he says, everything is hinged on that, but our message goes a lot deeper and further than just Jesus died on the cross and now you can be saved. In fact, that's what he says right here, chapter 2. Looking in chapter 2, verse 2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. And then you can just hear the whining, oh, how do we apply that to our lives? It's like, that's huge. That's the basic point. Christ, I'm not going to do anything but teach about Christ. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So in other words, he's saying, I gave you some basic. So he says, is that all you've got? Oh, well, no. Chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age. He says, oh, I do have level 2 and level 3 and level 4, and I do have advanced studies in Christian faith, But he says it's not the same wisdom of the world. And so because they didn't agree with this or didn't understand this, they went right back to this and attacked him for being so simple. He says, wait, I preached something simple, but you rejected it, and you're rejecting it because it's too simple. But listen, I do have a message for the mature, a wisdom not of this age. Chapter 3, he continues now to talk about their problems. Chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. They're talking about how spiritual they are. The Corinthians, in their eyes, in their understanding, well, they're kind of like Laodicea. The Laodicean church, the seventh church in Revelation, chapter 3, it says, we're rich. We have everything that we need. There's no need here. We're good. Jesus says, you don't understand. You're wretched. You're pitiful. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. The Corinthians are the same way. They say, we're spiritual. Look how spiritual we are. We're doing this. We're doing these things. And Paul says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Your definition of spirituality has not changed. You're still worldly. You've realigned some terminology, but you're still living just like the world. I could not take you here because I had to get you back to the basics first. You're still worldly. I gave you milk, not solid food. Now notice there's a difference between milk and solid food. He does say, I begin with milk, but we are going to go to something deeper, something with greater wisdom, more understanding. And so there he says that. Let's see, chapter 3, verse 10, another point right here. He then warns, and we went through this last week, he warns because some people have come along and have obliged them in this area of worldly wisdom. Other teachers that say, well, the people, and you see this all the time, say, well, we're not interested in that. And some says, well, hey, how about, are you interested in this? Oh, yeah, and everybody flocks over to see what they've got to say. And a lot of the popular things are nothing more than worldly wisdom wrapped in a Christian facade with some Christian knowledge or some Christian terminology. And that's what Paul warns them right here in chapter 3, beginning right around verse 10. But by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. I tried to lay basic doctrine, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and someone else is building on it. He says, he's probably talking about this right here. A lot of them are building with worldly wisdom. He calls that the wood, hay, and straw. It's going to get burned up. He says, what we need to do is be building this more mature message on top of that, which is the gold, silver, costly stones. Then he goes on and says that their work, the work of the teachers, will be shown for what it is in the future, in the days to come. And he does mention here, on that day, a day of judgment that is yet to come. Again, a judgment for the Christians. I got into a situation online one time talking to a guy a couple weeks ago, another pastor from another town far, far away. And he was challenging me that, well, Christians won't go through any judgment. It's kind of like, well, not judgment for the fires of hell, but we will go through an evaluation. There will be winners and losers. You're all going to be saved. You're all going to heaven. You can read it right here. But there will be an evaluation process. Paul's continually talking about the judgment that he's going to face at the Bema Seat of Christ. Again, not for a lake of fire or heaven. He is going to heaven, but it is a reward. But nonetheless, chapter 4, then he begins talking about servanthood. One of the big issues that they've got trouble with is Paul begins to use him and Apollos as an example of maturity. And again, Paul says in other letters, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I'm following Christ. And so he's going to begin saying here, he is a servant, and this gets into the issue of their wrong eschatology. Chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us, that's the builders that are building, that laid the foundation and are building on the foundation. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Paul says, I am a servant and I'm on assignment. I have a mission that I'm accomplishing. He says, I'm on the job. I'm clocked in. I'm working here in this ministry. Then he goes on, you can see in chapter 4, verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. So what I said he did is exactly what he did. He said, I'm using myself as an example for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying. Now, I kind of rushed through this last week. Quote, do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written. And written is graphe, which means it's reference to Scripture. Peter writes that the Scripture, this word refers to some of Paul's letters, and it definitely refers to the Old Testament. But do not go beyond the Scriptures. Certain things have been revealed. You stay with that, you apply that, and you wait for Christ. But these guys have rushed ahead. Let me read this again. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. We are what we are. This is our job. That you can't go any. We're servants. And that's all the further you can go at this phase in history. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a servant on assignment waiting for the king to come. You're holding ground. It's like, well, yeah, but that don't preach real good. Some other things. I've got a vision. I've got an understanding that I think what I would like to see the church do is Christianize the whole world, take over the government, and bring the kingdom. That would preach better. And it's like Paul says, don't go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over another, because we're all servants on the same assignment. For who makes you different than anyone else? And he's referring to churches. What makes your church so different? Paul says, I've got a church in Ephesus. I've got churches in Galatia. He says, we keep teaching the same thing. We're building the church. But I come to Corinth, and you're different than everybody. You've got, well, then go watch this next one. What do you have that you did not receive? And what he's talking about is the Scripture, their form of Christianity. He says, the Christianity you received is the same Christianity that we've started all over the Middle East here. He said, what do you have that you didn't receive? You didn't come up with this. You're not free to say, well, we don't like that ideal of the kingdom. We want the kingdom today. We think we should live in the kingdom. We have the wisdom, not your wisdom, Paul. We've got our own wisdom. And they're recreating Christianity. And Paul's, in a sense, chewing them out for that. Chapter 4, verse 8. Already you, and here now he's accusing them. I read this last week. He just got them saying, we're servants on assignment. You cannot go beyond what is written. But then he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. In other words, they have gone beyond what is written. They're in the kingdom age. They're thinking that, well, we're here. We should have what we want. They're going to be talking about their freedom. They're going to end up having some quotes in the book that Paul's going to quote. Everything is permissible. All kinds of problems because they think they're on the wrong side of history. Well, then it goes on. He talks about that some more. Chapter 4, verse 19 sums it up. And now listen to this, understanding what I've just said. Paul is a servant of the kingdom, and he's on assignment presenting a message, and he's changing the lives of people. He's changing the course of history by bringing the gospel, but he's a servant. Meanwhile, in Corinth, they want to just talk and debate and philosophize and talk about how good life is. And so here's Paul. This explains this quote. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. The kingdom of God is not a matter of the Corinthians sitting around and philosophizing about this or about that or who's the best speaker or what they like the best about or how they like to change the gospel somehow. It's not a matter of talk, but of power. Now, right away, when you see power, I think you think Holy Ghost power, you know, signs, wonders, miracles. This power is the power right here. The power to be the servant, to accomplish the assignment. It may involve manifestations of the Spirit of God. We're not saying that's not it. But it involves living the Christian life today. That's the power of taking a dead person, resurrecting them in the power of God, and them living their lives here. It's not a matter of talk. It's a matter of changing someone's life, altering their course in history. Not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Now he's, if you want to say, he's playing the apostle card right here. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? What do you want? You want me to come and say, okay, with a nice try, we got some things we can improve on and help you go to the next step? Or you want me to come in and clean house? And he says, it's up to you. Okay, chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 and 6, with that being said, now you can kind of almost hear a summary right there. You decide, what do you want? He says, this is the way it is. I'm right, you're wrong, what are you going to do? And now in chapter 5 and 6, he's going to give them some examples, which we won't spend too much time on. Chapter 5 and 6 is talking examples because of their lack of Christian wisdom, of embracing the truth, of having correct spirituality, correct understanding of eschatology. They've got all kinds of problems. Problems in their church. Problems, sinful problems. And we begin chapter 5, verse 1 with the first thing. We've got immorality. And here's, you know the story. A man's got his father's wife and he's living with them. And they're to the place that they think is pretty cool. They're down. They're proud. It says, yeah, and you're proud of this? You're not offended by this? This is in the church. So they've got sin in the church, and they say, look at that. Look how spiritual we are. We're beyond judging people, or however they're dealing with it. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. This is not spirituality. This is not wisdom. We're not in the age of the kingdom where the judgment's already taken place. This, Paul is saying, is wrong. So you've got immorality in the church. Now notice this next one, chapter 5, verse 9. Paul has written them a letter, and in that letter he's told them, do not associate with immoral people. Now, here we go, chapter 5, verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. So notice immorality was just one thing. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. And here's what Paul is saying. He's making a distinction, very important, and you can miss it, a distinction between the church and the world. And sometimes, even today, certain theologies mix these things up. There is the kingdom of Satan here in the earth, the world system, the cosmos. It is against God, and it will always be against God until Jesus Christ conquers it and takes over. You are always going to live as a servant in the cosmos, fighting the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the god of the age, the god who blinds the mind of the unbelievers. That is the world. And the church is in the world, but separate. They are not the same identity. When Paul says, do not deal with someone that is immoral or greedy, he was talking about in the church. They could not discern between the world and the church. Just like today, some people can't discern between the church and the world, the kingdom of God that is growing in the church and the world that is decaying. And they also, you throw in Israel there too, they can't discern between the church and Israel. That's all kind of confusion. But he says right here, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, people of the world, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral. So in other words, Paul had to clarify. So it's weird because they were accepting the sin in the church but trying to stay away from the world, the sin in the world. He says, you've got to get out in the world. Again, you can't isolate yourself from the world. That's where the harvest is at. Anyway, he's explaining that. The next point, verse 12, what business is mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? So now he's talking about the judgment, and then we go to chapter 6, verse 1, and now you've got the lawsuit. Because they do not understand, this is again craziness, they've got a division in the church, and so they run to the world's courts to have it decided. And Paul's telling them, in a sense, there's a place in there that he's actually mocking him. Aren't you wise enough? You're so wise and so beyond me. Why can't you solve this problem? Why do you got to go to the world's court to solve the problem? I guess you're not as wise and mature as you thought you were, is kind of what he's saying to him. Chapter 6, verse 12, the next thing. This next line right here, chapter 6, verse 12, is something to look at and consider. And don't let me read something into it, although I think this is probably what it means. It's going to come up again later. Chapter 7, verse 1, we're now switching directions. Chapter 7, verse 1, we're now talking about that letter that was brought along with the people from Chloe's household and the issues that are in there. If you look real quick, look at chapter 7, verse 1, and read the first line, now for the matters you wrote about. And then he says, it is good for a man not to marry. Okay, look at chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols. That's the second thing in their letter, I'm assuming, and many people do. Now, you know when he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. He's not saying, oh, there's another thing I'd like to talk to you about. He's saying, okay, now the second item on the letter that you addressed, chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, or actually spiritual manifestation. The Greek just simply says, now about spirituals. And so, again, that was something they'd asked about. And he said, okay, now about the third thing you've mentioned in your letter. And in chapter 16, verse 1, it says again, now about the collection for God's people. And Paul is going to be collecting money from Ephesus up through Macedonia, down through Achaia, and taking to the Jerusalem saints. So those are four things. In other words, we have a little bit of idea, at least a skeleton of what the letter that they brought over of the delegates that brought over with Chloe's household, what was in that letter, at least those 4 points. Okay, we go back to chapter 7, verse 1. Now about the matters you wrote about. Wait. Is that where I'm at? 6:12, right. Because it's going to come up here. The same thing I'm going to tell you in 6:12 is going to come up in 7:1. Right there, everything is permissible for me. Now, again, I don't, you think, and you be careful right here. Is that a Bible verse? Is that a teaching of Paul? It could be. Is that it's something God is telling you? Everything is permissible for you. You are free in Christ. And again, there's a truth in that. Or is this a quote from the Corinthian preachers, the wisdom that is being presented to them that they're building on the foundation? Everything is permissible for you. The combination of false worldly wisdom, of false spirituality, and false eschatology, everything is permissible for you. There are no standards. It's called antinomianism. It pops up often in church history. Sin isn't sin because you're free. Christ has died for your sins. So just, I'm presenting this to you right now this way, that quote right there, and it's quoted in the NIV, quote, everything is permissible for me, may be the Corinthians' twisted teaching that they're sending out on CDs and writing books about and putting on all their radio programs that's corrupting the church, that leading to all these problems. Sin, and a guy's living with his father's mother, and the church says, this is good. Paul says, you're proud of that? Yeah, because we just preached on that last night in church, and we're doing it. We're already doing it. It's like, well, you know, okay. That was funny. Everything is permissible for me, but now notice, but not everything is beneficial. Paul says, he finishes the quote, everything is permissible for me. He says, true in a sense, but he says, not everything is beneficial for you. He says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and again, that may be a quote also, but God will destroy them both. In other words, they are pursuing worldly pleasures, worldly wisdom, the stomach, the food, the joys of life, because they're in the kingdom. And Paul says, but God's going to destroy them both. They're like, what? How's that going to work? So anyway, he's talking now about the sexual immorality in chapter 6, verse 18. So in other words, what they're kind of leading in there towards in this section in verses 6, chapter 6, verses 12 through, the end of the chapter there, is there's no limit on sexuality. It's like immorality is fine. There's no real problem with that. And Paul says finally in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, and continues to, you know, talk about that. That's the last sin that is mentioned there as being a problem because of the church's lack of wisdom, understanding of spirituality, and the misplacement of the kingdom of God in history. Okay, now, chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. Now we begin the letter. And here's, this is a tough verse. It's an important verse. It is good for a man not to marry. You can look in your footnotes right there. It says it is good for a man, in my NIV, not to have sexual relations with a woman. I think the Greek simply says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, which is a way of saying to have sexual relations with a woman. And so now, what does this mean? You see, it's good for a man not to marry. Is this now Paul's point that he's saying it is good for a man not to marry, which kind of, in a sense, contradicts Genesis chapter 3, and contradicts what he says in 1 Timothy, that one of the doctrines of demons that's going to appear in the church age is people forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods, and calls it clearly doctrines of demons. Why is Paul saying it is good for a man not to marry when God created it that way for a man and a woman to be together? Now, this may be part of, again, I'm trying to introduce this to you carefully, but yet in a rush. It is good for a man not to marry. That may be a false statement coming out of Corinth. Again, that may be one of their quotes. It is good for a man not to marry. But then he goes on and explains this. What basically is going to get into here is that the advanced spirituality is that any kind of sexual relations in marriage is seen like they've got a false understanding of sexuality. And some people may want to be advancing faster in spirituality, so they're abstaining from sexual relations in marriage. Notice this right here. See if I'll just read this and see if this makes sense. And this is a huge, long, I think, boring chapter. okay? Except for the fact that it talks about sex, it's pretty boring. Chapter 7, verse 2. But since there's no so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. He says, because you're in Corinth, and it's filled with immorality, I mean unbelievable immorality, he says, it is good for a man to have a wife and a wife to have her husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Now notice where he goes right away with this. He says, he's talking about the marital duty of sexual relations. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now again, I don't want to read too much into this, but I think this is part of the spirituality problem. I think someone in the marriage relationship is denying it, not because they're trying to they don't want to be part of it, but they think it's more spiritual to stay away from sexual relations. The wife's body does not belong to her alone. In other words, she can't hold it away from him because it's part of the marriage contract. And also to the husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Here it is. Do not deprive. The Greek says, stop depriving. Okay? In other words, I think that's another headlight right there. That's the problem. Stop depriving each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, it appears, again, be careful, I'm presenting this to you, trying to make sense of it. It appears that some form of teaching has hit the marriage relationship, amazingly, the marriage relationship, you can see the satanic attack right here. It's saying that it's not spiritual to have sex within marriage, and that someone, either the husband or the wife, has separated themselves from the marriage relationship, sexual relationship, so they can be spiritual and maintain a sense of prayer. In other words, their concept, we can't pray and have sex at the same time or be involved, in the same day. We got to separate those, and I'm going to choose prayer over sex. And Paul says, stop depriving each other. So somebody's depriving somebody, so that you may accept by mutual consent. And mutual consent means both the husband and wife come together and they say, we're going to take a break and spend some time in prayer and fasting and seek God. But he says, if the wife has that idea and the husband says, I don't think so, that's not mutual consent. That means, honey, you're not being spiritual by running away from your husband. It's like, that's part of the deal. In other words, you separating from your husband is not making you more spiritual, or vice versa. Mutual consent. And then he says, and for a time. Put a limit on it so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now notice what he just said there. That could be seen as a command. Then come together so that Satan will not tempt you. Come back and resume sexual relations. But notice what he says here. I'm being really slow right here. I say this as a concession, not as a command. The idea of coming back together. In other words, Paul says we have to. That's what you should do. But he said, it's not a command. He's both saying, I don't want to. You don't have to. Does that make sense at all? Okay. I wish that all men were as I am. And Paul, of course, he's not married. But each man has his own gift from God. And that's interesting that would be a gift. One has this gift, another has that. Now, verse 8. Paul simply is going to let me read this. Now to the unmarried and widows I say this, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. He says, you're single, that's good, but you're burning, that's bad, get married. That's what he said. Number 10, verse 10, he now is going to simply teach what Jesus taught. We have a question.
No.
A comment.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Here it is from the King James Version.
It says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, live in marriage with. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sex outside of marriage. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's pretty
good. Yes, it is. That's the Authorized King James 1611 translation. Well, I was going to say, it sounds like the Amplified. Okay. That's the Holy. I am not reading the Holy NIV. I'm just reading the NIV. Very good. Thank you very much. Now, in verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. And what he's going to say now is right out of the Gospels. This is right out of the Gospels. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must not remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. That's Jesus' teaching. Paul then says in verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. In other words, he stops Jesus' quote, and now he says, now I'm going to talk as an apostle and add to that. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now imagine the spiritual conflict of you being a Christian trying to be super spiritual and your wife is an unbeliever. It's like, how can I serve Christ and grow in my spirituality with an unbelieving wife? Paul says, it's not a problem. You can. You can live with an unbelieving wife and it will not affect your spirituality. You are still spiritual. In fact, read on. And if the woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. That does not mean that if you have an unbelieving wife, she's saved because you're saved. That's saying your home is still spiritual, sanctified, holy to God. You are still moving forward in your spiritual growth. The unbelieving wife is not holding you back. Do you understand kind of what I mean as far as being sanctified? Now, if she's, you know, smoking dope in the living room, and taking down, that could hinder your spiritual growth. But her just being there as an unbeliever. Goes on. Otherwise your children will be unclean as it is their holy. Verse 15. Oh, this chapter never ends. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. If your unbelieving wife says, I don't want to be part of this, and she leaves, then Paul's saying, let her go. That's fine. That's not a problem. And you can read on more about that. Interesting right here. God has called us. I'm in verse 15. God has called us to live in peace, which is an interesting verse. If she wants to go, let her go. And again, it's talking about an unbelieving woman or unbelieving husband. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, if you'll save your wife? Verse 17, now we're going to talk about, in verse 17, of nothing affects your spirituality concerning certain things. Things like, it's going to be mentioned here, about their spirituality, circumcision, slavery. I'm going to add here occupation. Believing it's not an immoral occupation. Other things, we've already mentioned marriage. We've also mentioned sex within marriage. These are things that have no impact on your spirituality or your sanctification before God. For example, how many times have you seen people, they have some career, some occupation, and they get saved, and it's like, I've got to go into the ministry now. It's like, no, you don't. You're not more holy or sanctified by leaving and going into the ministry. And that's what these verses are talking about. Paul is trying to iron out and smooth their church, saying, spirituality, you've got the wrong definition of spirituality. Let me read this. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Once again, he's telling the Corinthians, this is the way we do it. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. In other words, you were Jewish, had a Jewish background, Jewish traditions. Well, don't forsake your Judaism. I mean, you're Jewish. Go ahead. Live the Jewish life. It doesn't make you more holy to forsake Judaism. Or, watch this one. This will rock some people today. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. You hear that? Were you a Gentile when God called you? You don't need to become a Jew and start saying shalom all the time and acting like you're, Mr. Hebrew. It's like, you can if you want to, but it doesn't make you more spiritual because you wear a little thing on your head. How's that? You understand what I'm saying? You think so? Maybe you think so. Maybe that make you mad. I don't know. Okay, sorry. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keep God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. although it, if you can gain your freedom, do so. If you're a slave, it's like, how can I serve God and I'm a slave? You can grow, and you guys know this, you can grow and mature in Christ in a state of, I don't know, we've never been slaves, but in a state of bondage. I've had some jobs where it's like, there's nothing glorious about it. I mean, I'm just grinding out a living. And it's like, how can I grow spiritually? Getting up early every morning, working all day, two or three jobs, coming to bed at night. How can I grow spiritually? It's like, you can. That's the power of spirit. That's the power of being a Christian, is living the day-to-day life. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, but I want to do something important for God. Nothing is more important than maintaining your position in life and living it out in a righteous way. But I haven't, you know, saved the world. It's like, are you living the Christian life? Are you doing what you are assigned to do? And that's what Paul's saying. Don't let it trouble you. But then he does say, he's logical. He says, but if you can gain your freedom, he says, don't be dumb. Take it. It's not more glorious to be, well, I'm a Christian slave. Yeah, but you can have your freedom. Oh, no, I'm a Christian slave. It's like, if they give you your freedom, man, freedom is better than slavery. Take it every time. Okay, I'm slowing way far down here. For he who was a slave when he was called his Lord's and the Lord's free man, similarly, he was a free man as Christ's slave. It goes on and on. Okay, and then he talks about virgins, talks about the single life right here. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give you a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present situation, he says it's good for you not to marry. He says to the virgin, he says it's good not to marry. But then he goes on and says, but hey, what does that mean? If it's good not to marry, that means it's wrong to marry? He says, no, but if you marry, it's not a sin. Go ahead and get married if you want to get married. And he says, marriage is not sinful. And then he says, but he does go on and write about this. Verse 29, but what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair, how he can please the Lord, but a married man how is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife. In other words, he says, single life, that's good. You want to get married? It's not a sin. Go ahead. But understand, it is going to involve some more obligations and some more commitments and a little more work. Do you want to take that on? If you're pursuing God, it's going to be a little more work. Okay, that's how he ends that right there. Chapter 8. Okay. Whew. I think that's where I began to fall apart last week, was chapter 7. Chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We're switching subjects, but we're still addressing that letter. Now you can see it, how long that chapter 7 was. I mean, I thought it was long. And it deals with a lot. You've got to kind of iron it out. What's he talking about? You can see how stressed the social life in Corinth was. How stressed, even in the church, the Christian social life was. That he's got to give them instructions about single people, what's right, should you get married, how to live together as a married couple, what's spiritual in marriage life. All these things, the social life, we're going to continue to see the stress false doctrine places on the social life and climate of the people. But now, chapter 8, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. And this issue, the issue right here, very simply, is knowledge and love. Now, we all want knowledge, we all have knowledge, and we've all got to use our knowledge to the best of our ability. But sometimes, there's something that overrides the use of your knowledge, and it is love. And again, the two don't have to be in conflict with each other, but love is always going to trump your knowledge. And Paul's talking here, using the example of food sacrificed to idols. Let's read in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So your knowledge, and basically the knowledge is this, you're free. He builds the case here that food offered in the temple, a pagan temple, and brought out and sold in the meat place is not a problem. I could read more verses there, but that's what he's talking about. There's nothing. Well, let's read the verses. Here we go. Verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Idols are nothing. And that there is no God but one. I mean, that's out of the Old Testament. The word is vanity, vanity. They're vain things. They're empty. They're empty idols. They're nothing. They can do nothing. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, just think of Greek philosophy or mythology, Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. He says, okay, even if there are other gods, he says there is still only one God that we worry about. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. In other words, being a Christian, you simply can just take all the Greek mythology, all the gods of all the other religions, just push them over here in a pile, say, whatever. We have got the sovereign God who's in control, the Creator and the Savior. We have Him. Whatever, that doesn't matter. But he says not everyone has that knowledge. They're still worried about all these other little deities and running around. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols. Now remember, this doesn't make sense to us because we're in America. But in Corinth, they had temples to all these gods and sacrifice and rituals for all these different gods. They'd grown up with that. And these gods, they were afraid they could offend. So accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, they are defiled. They're eating. They know, I just ate a steak that was offered to Zeus. I'm, in a sense, fellowshipping with Zeus. Paul says, no, we're not. God made the steak, whatever. So it went through Zeus's temple. Let's eat. And someone else says, it went through Zeus's temple. That means it's part of Zeus. And now I'm partaking in a Zeus meal. I just don't feel right about this. Like I said last week, Paul's now going to have to eat the salad. And so he says, he's got knowledge. He says, I'm free. It doesn't mean anything. But someone is going to stumble. And so what's more important? I have knowledge, but the other person doesn't. Love overrides my, I'm not free. Christian ethics says, I'm not free in this situation. Love overrides. I've got to submit to my brother's conscience. Okay, and that is very important because the Corinthians were not, this is the first really concept of love here that we've seen. It's going to drive now everything else. Spiritual gifts are going to be driven by love. Everything is going to now come under this umbrella of love. What is best for the other people? Not what's best for you and your knowledge and your freedom. In fact, that leads us to chapter 9, the rights of an apostle. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not free? Do I not have this knowledge? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Are you not the result of my ministry? And then he goes on and says in verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right, that word right is very important, don't we have the freedom, don't we have the right to demand food, drink, the right to be able to take a wife along with us and have you provide for her food and drink too? But look in verse 12, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And he goes on and talks about this being his right and trying to use this as an example. Look in verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights. And he continues on talking about that. We're now in chapter 10, if you don't mind. And again, that was just about Paul saying, Paul ends up talking about how he fights the good fight there and, you know, beats his body, makes it a slave, doing what God's called him because he's a servant on assignment. He's not going to use advantage of his rights. Chapter 10. There are going to be four things that are going to be mentioned. This is a great chapter because you can get way back into the Old Testament with it. But there's going to be these things. The Jews, the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, they were baptized in a sense when they went through the Red Sea. They drank the spiritual, and Paul calls it spiritual drink, when they drank the water from the rock. They ate the spiritual food when they ate the manna. Now, these people right here are as saved as you can get saved. I mean, they've been baptized. They've had communion. They are in. I mean, they went through it with Moses. But now, these same people are going to commit 1, 2, 3, 4 sins. They're going to commit idolatry. They're going to commit sexual immorality. They're going to test God or tempt God, and they're going to grumble. And because of this, they're going to die under judgment of God. And what Paul's going to say, he goes through, look, they got all these spiritual, magical things, the magical baptism, the magical communion. Ooh, they're in the plan of God. They're in eschatology. But then they went ahead and they worshiped idols. They were sexually immoral. They tested God, meaning they didn't follow His word. They grumbled and they complained, and this didn't help them one bit. This didn't help Moses' generation one bit. And now, he said, they've done the same thing. They've been baptized. They've got the communion, and now they're living like this. And basically what he's saying is, what's going to happen? What do you think? What do you, God's changed His mind? They did all this just like you did. They did all this just like you are. They all died. What's going to happen to Corinth or the Corinthian church? And that's what's happening here in this chapter. You can read it right here, chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the fact that our forefathers were under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And that's right out of the teaching of the Pharisees, the rabbis taught that very thing. That's interesting, but we'll go on. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples in the Old Testament to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down and ate and drank and got up and indulged in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by the snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Verse 11 again. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, if you think in your opinion you are standing firm, I got this, you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. He says, you've done these things? Yeah, that's good. But be careful that this doesn't happen, because this is not going to cover you here. You still, again, his point, you still have to live the Christian life. You still have to live the spiritual life. You still have to walk with Christ. You have to be in the light. You can't just go through these rituals and then live the way you want to. He goes on and says this, chapter 10, verse 14. He's now going to talk about demons. One of the things he's going to bring up right here is there some of them are still going to the temples, apparently, and practicing the temple worships, which he's now going. Remember, he just said the idols are nothing, but now they're actually in there, and he's talking about those that are actually going to the temple. And he says, if you look in verse 20, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. And then he goes on, not to God, and I do not want you participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't come to church over here and have communion and then go to the pagan temple and offer sacrifices to demons and drink the cup with the demons here in the afternoon and drink the cup of the Lord in the morning. You don't have that option. You can't pick and choose. You've got to go with Jesus Christ and forsake the temple worship. And then the freedom, chapter or 10, verse 23. Again, here's your quote. Everything is permissible. Is this indeed a quote that they were teaching? Everything is permissible? I tend to think it is, but again, it's hard to make that statement. But not everything is beneficial. Paul brings them back. But not, you shouldn't do everything. Everything is permissible. Not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the marketplace, and goes on again and talks about here freedom and love. Chapter 11, another kind of difficult chapter, boring in a sense, and basically, I'm sorry, I mean, you know, not as exciting as chapter 12 is going to be, but this is about social order. And again, their lack of spirituality, their lack of God's wisdom, their lack of actually putting these things into practice in their life is wreaking havoc in their social order. And in chapter 11, again, what is going on in chapter 11? He's telling the women how they should wear their hair, that their head should be covered. He's telling them how to dress. And all of these things were covered in their social order. Now, be careful here once again as I teach this. Is Paul establishing doctrine? Is this the way all churches for all time should be? You know, heads covered, all this. Or is he establishing a principle for social order? Meaning, if you are in a certain society, you need to maintain that standard of society even within the church, because that's their culture, which is very important information on going into other countries. And as I look at this right here, it appears, again, that the people, particularly I think the women, have taken their freedom to an extreme and are throwing off social order, which is in a turn wreaking havoc in the church. You understand how that plays out? You've got a church that's part of the Corinthian culture. They live a certain way. Some things are immoral. We've got to stop the immorality. But they have certain customs. When the women come into the church, they say, we're free. We're not going to be in bondage to the custom. It's like, you're upsetting the social order. This could be a doctrinal statement that all women of all time should be this way. This could be a principle of simply saying, you don't rock the boat in social culture. And again, if it's immoral, it's immoral. You avoid it. Well, here we have it right here, chapter 11, verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to my teaching, just as I pass them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, he's saying from the very beginning, their structure from the beginning. But we're free. Well, who's more free than Jesus Christ? But he's in the system. Your freedom doesn't rock reality. I'm so free, I'm beyond reality. You can't escape reality. You can't escape social order. There's certain things that are appropriate. So in other words, what he does right here, he even puts God and Jesus Christ in this hierarchy and says they've got a place to function. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, it is interesting, just a note right here, because we're about to end up in chapter 14 where it says that something about women not being allowed to do certain things. It is very interesting that right here he gives instructions on how they should do it properly. I'm not trying to rock the social boat here. I'm just saying, people always run to chapter 14 and say, look, women can't do this, but Paul just told them how to do it appropriately in chapter 11. Just thought he'd mention that. And he goes on and talks about these things. Another thing, the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, verse 17. Now, what happens here is social standing, social order, is now wreaking havoc and destroying the Lord's Supper. Or social divisions, the rich and the poor. In other words, the Lord's Supper is where all the people are going to come together and celebrate the fact that they're all one in Christ. But the poor people have to eat back in the kitchen. The rich people get the nice seats out front with the good lights and a little bit of entertainment there for those that are paying the bill. But the other ones sit back in the kitchen after they get done eating. And we're all part of the Lord. It's like Paul says, this isn't right. Your social division is wrecking the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so now we're talking here, I think, in these chapters about social order, the appropriate place for it. In the church, there's a special place for social order. But that social division, the divisions in the world, can't be brought into the church and leave the same divisions that you started with. And again, there's some interesting things being said in that chapter. And we now turn to chapter 12, verse 1. Here we go. I've got about 19 sheets because I took one to hand out because I thought this would be a good thing to kind of look at here as we introduce. Just take, they've got to get all the way to the back corner there. So 1, 2, 3, 4, good luck. Good luck. We'll see about Christian love in the front row right here. there's only one left. No. I'm sorry, I had 20 sheets of paper in my copy machine. That's what I printed. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 1, it begins just like this. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, or spirituals. He's now going to talk about spiritual gifts, spiritual manifestations. Again, boy, are we in deep water already, okay? Now, again, I've studied this extensively. Maybe not correctly, but extensively. What do I say as I approach this? Okay. I am not of the opinion that all spiritual gifts that are signed, what people call the sign gifts, have all passed away. Okay? I'm not of that opinion. So it will be easy for me to jump on the B.B. Warfield bandwagon and make that division and wipe this all out and say, well, it's all, or John MacArthur. It may be interesting for you. I forgot I should tell you this. Oh, there's two things I got to tell you. Here's an announcement. I apologize, but I cannot be here next week. I've got parent-teacher conferences. For decades and decades, we've always had parent-teacher conferences on Tuesday and Thursday every semester for eons, going back in, back when the days when Noah's kids were in school. But this semester, it's on Monday. And I didn't even think about it. I looked at it and said, is this, I even called the office. I said, is this Monday, a Monday parent-teacher conference? And it is. So because of social order and my contract, I cannot be here next Monday night. And believe me, I would like to be here rather than talking about grades. But nonetheless, I will not be here next week. Okay? That was one announcement. What's the other announcement? I lost my train of thought. Now about spirit. I was going to say, I'm not of the opinion, the division. Some people think that the gifts have all just see. Oh, I know. I knew I had. I do have online, when you made the comment last week, I thought I wish I would have said something. I have taught through 1 Corinthians verse by verse, and it is online. If you go to generationword.com, click message archive, there's Old Testament, there's topics, and then there's New Testament. You click on 1 Corinthians, there's, I don't know, a bunch. Yeah, I mean, like, I don't know, maybe 40, maybe 50. Verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, it's video, audio, and then the notes are there. And again, the notes, remember, shop teacher's typing them during, you know, on his way to Bible study, so sometimes they're like kind of scattered, but they're the best notes I had. But I did do, when you get to chapter 12, chapter 14, again, I like John MacArthur. I've got a variety of his books. I disagree with him on two things. I disagree with him on Calvinism, which is a new book I'm working on right now. Read my blog. Can't figure out what side I'm on there. It's pretty clear. And the other thing, I disagree with his approach on spiritual gifts and his description of tongues. And again, this is not a point of division. It's a point of we're just teaching it. And I've got his notes right there in chapter 14. I got John MacArthur's notes in black. And then I've got my comments in red. And I do not agree with John MacArthur as he presents tongues. I'm not a big, you know, I'm not trying to get everybody to speak in tongues, but I'm a Bible teacher, and I do not see where it just flat out is gone. Why? Why is it gone? It's like, well, because it's gone. And John MacArthur uses these arguments. He says it was a sign gift and it's passed away. This is just a real quick summary of this. You do not have to agree with me. There are certain things in my study that I cannot always come to resolution on. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, I lean, there's certain things you've got to make a choice. Jesus Christ, Lord or not? Yes. Okay, I've come down. Is the Bible the inspired word of God? Yes. And certain other things that are pretty clear, I believe in certain other things very, very adamantly. But I'll give you an example. Gosh, man, I'm in deep water already. Just this chapter just scares me. The women's issue, women in the church. It's like, you're gonna cut your throat either way. I mean, what do you think? It's like, and I've got certain opinions, but even my own opinions conflict each other. You know what I'm saying? Okay, I'm fine. My wife's saying, "Let's get out of here." Yeah, I know. She has hand signals. I'm just distracting myself because I don't want to talk about this. But I mean, it's like I've got an opinion on women in the church, but it's like, I'm willing to change my mind. Right, even on Calvinism right now as I'm studying, I'm willing to change my mind, but it's getting harder and harder all the time. And on tongues, I've got an opinion, and I've even gone through ordination examinations and lost an ordination in a church because I would not sign on to their statements. Like, please teach me, set me free from this bondage that I don't see where tongues is just, it's passed away. Show me the verse. Well, here we've got this book. I said, I've read your books. Talk to me. And of course, they couldn't. And again, it's not that I'm argumentative. It's like, I'm a teacher. Convince me. I will teach it if I'm convinced. But if I'm not convinced, I can't teach it. For example, you know what tongues are, right? You know, Acts chapter 2. Oh, man, we're in a huge, huge, deep hole right now. Acts chapter 2, all the apostles went out. Now, what I'm telling you is go to 1 Corinthians, look up 1 Corinthians notes, and you can read what I say. But in Acts, all the apostles were speaking in tongues, okay? And then all the people heard them speaking in tongues. And here's the thing. It's like, is it a language? Yes, it is a language, people say, okay. But then it says right there, they all heard them speaking. And what it says, like, if, for example, if us three were the apostles on the day of Pentecost and we're all speaking under the anointing of the Spirit, speaking what they say, tongues, that means we would all be speaking in tongues. But the Bible says if you know, some of you gave people from Egypt and some of you from Chaldea and some of you were from Rome and spoke Latin, these guys would have heard them all of us, speaking Latin. And you all would have heard us all speaking Chaldean. And not just Chaldean, but dialect. The Chaldean dialect from southern Chaldea, contrary to the northern Chaldean dialect. And these would have heard Egyptian. In other words, she wasn't speaking Egyptian, she wasn't speaking Chaldean, and I wasn't speaking Latin. And all the Latin people, like your Sunday school posters show you, all the Latin people gathered around me, and I shared the gospel with them. Watch, there's another one. Now, I'm not trying to convince you. I'm just saying these are things that I've got to be convinced of before I throw this under the bus. Sharing the gospel with everybody in Latin. And she's sharing the gospel with everybody in Chaldean. She's sharing the gospel with everybody in Egyptian. There's two fallacies there already, folks, that never, never happened in Scripture or in church history. That they spoke a language that everybody heard and that they shared the gospel. I'm sorry. Do you understand where I'm going with this? Have anybody heard that they spoke languages and shared the gospel? Am I arguing an argument that doesn't even exist? No, I got. Okay. You understand what I'm saying? Well, Acts, right. In Acts chapter 2, it says we all hear them speaking our dialect, and that was the amazing thing. It's like they heard all the apostles. It's like they're speaking Egyptian. No, they're speaking Chaldean. And the idea of the gospel, John MacArthur, for example, again, I'm picking on John MacArthur, I've got his book on Revelation, taught almost verse by verse Revelation, just like John MacArthur taught. I mean, I agree with John MacArthur, Revelation. But here's an issue I disagree with John MacArthur. And John MacArthur is a lot greater than I am, so don't, you know, it's my own arrogance speaking here. He says, for example, when Paul went into an area that he didn't know their language, he would then speak to them in tongues and share the gospel with them. Well, that's a great story. But where? When did Paul go somewhere, speak in tongues, or is there any reference that Paul spoke in tongues and shared the gospel with somebody? First of all, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they all spoke in tongues, and they spoke about the glories. They were praising God, the glories of God. They were not teaching, and they were not sharing the gospel. Nobody got saved. You even know what happened. They all says, what does this mean? What? This is a sign. And what it was, this is weird. This is a sign. What is going on? Peter then raised his voice and began to speak and shared the gospel and began to teach them in his own language. There you have it in Acts 2. They never taught or shared the gospel in Acts chapter 2 through tongues. Paul, anywhere he would have went, in the maps that we have in our Bibles, they spoke Greek. You understand? Greek was the language of the culture. He never walked into some barbaric tribe and began to gibberish in tongues and they all got saved. And my problem with this is people that are arguing against tongues are not helping the debate because it's like, this isn't true. This isn't true. What is the truth? You see what I'm saying? And I want that verse that says, tongues have passed away. It was a sign gift. Now again, I'm not a big advocate of tongues. I don't want everybody all speaking tongues. But I do want, as a Bible teacher, I want this ironed out. And it doesn't help having these fallacies that are taught and trying to teach this eisegetically, where you've got your theology, trying to read it into it right here. Okay. So we don't begin chapter 12. But again, here it is. It's huge. There's three chapters here. And John MacArthur would say it was demonic activity. It was demonic. He'll say it was demonic. The problem with it being demonic, okay, is there demonic tongues? Well, no doubt. Delphi, right there near Corinth, there was demonic tongues. the oracles, they would speak demonically. Demons would come through and they'd gibberish, and no doubt about it, there was demonology happening. And that even begins right there, chapter 12, verse 2. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Meaning, you've seen the pagan practice. They were familiar with ecstatic speech in a pagan temple. But my friends, again, my question here, if this is demonic, if tongues in the Corinthian church, as John MacArthur teaches it, it was demonic. If it was demonic, what is so hard with writing stop the demonic activity? I mean, why does he spend three chapters giving them instructions on how to use a demonic manifestation? Again, I'm not like Mr. Pro Tongues, but I just can't jump on that bandwagon and say, well, this is true, because I cannot find that anywhere. So again, this may be a different presentation of chapter 12, 13, 14 than, you know, a Baptist church may present, and different than a charismatic church would present, because about this time, I'd have you all bow your heads and I'll be filled with the Spirit of God and speak in tongues. So I'm not doing that. I'm just saying. So, well, that'll give you a week to think about it. I won't be here next week. But please come back, because this is just one little blip on the screen right here as we march through this. I am teaching you. You are free at all times, obviously, to come up with a better idea, even instruct me with a better idea. As I've said to a couple different church groups, districts that were or trying to get me through the ordination, teach me. Well, we've got this book. Teach me. Anyway, we're going to go through chapter 12, 13, 14 next week, and so we didn't get there. Thanks for handing that paper out. Not next week. We'll be back next week, but not next week. It'll be in 2 weeks. Okay, and we are in Revelation on Tuesday nights, and we are in Revelation Laodicea tomorrow night, I think, at Dr. Long's office. Okay. All right, thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to grow and become the Christians that you called us to be, and ask that we may walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you.